The last little bit of Psalm 144 talks about happy people. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Men are always looking around, trying to find true happiness. Now, some, in pursuit of happiness, find it, they think, in bags of gold. They find wealth. But others are satisfied not with wealth, but with fame. They want everybody to know their name. They want to be somebody. And there are still others who try to find true happiness in pleasure. They are pleasure seekers. And the luxurious things of this world have a great deal to offer to people like that. But instead of finding true happiness, these people continue to be dissatisfied. They never find real happiness. And this, of course, is why many of them turn to drugs and eventually, in fact, find themselves consumed in drugs and dying of overdoses because they have never found true happiness. But those who revere the Bible as God's Word turn to the inspired words of the psalmist. And in Psalm 144, they find out that happy are the people whose God is the Lord. But just exactly who are these happy people? Who are they? Well, we notice the text tells us these people are the people of God. And these people are distinguished from other people by their knowledge. They have a knowledge that the world is in the darkness of sin. And their knowledge gives them light. In 1 John 5:19 and 20, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." These happy people know that God is their Father. These happy people know that Jesus is their Savior. And these happy people know that the Holy Spirit is indeed their Comforter. Happy people. Their knowledge is not based on worldly wisdom, but their knowledge is based upon God's Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, note, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is the source of our light. And He, the same God that commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us that light in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But these happy people are also distinguished by their faith. Unlike the majority of the world around us, these happy people are not wallowing in unbelief. Like the Apostle Paul said, these people live by faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are happy people. And these people are happy to be the sons of God by faith. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, we're told we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the faith that proves to be victorious faith. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Our faith. Now, these people are truly happy. But these happy people are also distinguished by their spirituality. Now, by this, I don't mean this concept of touchy-feely, mushy-gushy love that the world puts on as spirituality. That's not what we're talking about. To find out what we're talking about, turn over to Romans with me. Romans chapter 8 and down at beginning at verse 1. And I want you to follow along there as I read through this. I'll make some comments as we go along. Paul begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, we're establishing here a walk where he says there are those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, what about these people that walk according to the Spirit? For those who walk or live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Did you get that? They walk, they live in such a way that they are guided by their fleshly appetites and desires. That's what guides their life. But those who live according to the Spirit are guided by the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Now he's referring back to this walking according to the flesh as carnally minded. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about these two different ways of life, guided by the flesh and guided by the Spirit. Now, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, whoa, just a minute. Do you mean to tell me that as long as I'm in the flesh, I can't please God? No, that's not what he's talking about. Keep in mind what the context is. When he talks about being in the flesh, he means being guided by the flesh. And those who live in such a way that they are guided by the flesh cannot please God. But you, referring to, in this case, the Romans, he says, you, get back here, I lose track where I am here with my glasses. But he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, what did he say? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What does he mean? Does he mean that we've left the flesh and we're now in the Spirit? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about living in the physical realm. We are guided by the Spirit. Guided by the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that, of course, is what he does. God dwells within us as Christians. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. His who? God's. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not God's. And if Christ is in you, now listen to this one, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is the flesh. The body is at enmity with God, but you put it to death. And you live in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. That's exactly what he's talking about. The Spirit of him who raised Lazarus, or raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now here's therefore. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. Period. We're not debtors to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and get this, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, here's the clincher, these are the sons of God. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Paul very distinctly contrasts the fleshly and the spiritual life. And we know that worldly people can tell the difference between one who lives guided by the lusts of the flesh and one who is guided by the Spirit of Christ. People can tell, can't they? And we can tell. We can tell. But these people are distinct from others because of their profession of Christ. These are distinct people. They were called Christians in Antioch. Called, what does that word called mean? Well, in this text, it means called by an oracle. It means called what they do. Called by what they do. That's what it is. Called by what they do. Now, what does this mean then? Well, it means their daily profession was Jesus Christ. And so that's why they were called Christians. That's what they did. Just as Christ directed, a daily profession of him as the Messiah is definitely necessary. In Matthew 10:32, notice, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, and that also includes whoever fails to confess him, him will I also deny, fail to confess, before my Father who is in heaven. It's not the confession with the mouth made unto salvation that Paul talks about in Romans. That's not the same thing. This confession is actually a daily profession. This is what you are. You are Christ. And every day people see it and they hear it in you. You are Christ. You belong to Him. But more than being distinct by profession, you are distinct from the world by your obedience. In a world that is characterized by a general disregard for any authority whatsoever, much less heavenly authority, these people are obedient to Christ and consequently to the government also. In John 1, chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him." How? "If we keep His commandments." How do you know that you know Christ? That's the question. How do you know? How do you know that you know God? That's the question. By keeping His commandments. People around you can see this because they see you keeping His commandments, and the only logical explanation is you do it because you know Him. Paul wrote in Romans 13, beginning with verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, I want to ponder that just a moment. Do you see any qualification in there that he made for good government? Democratic government? Dictatorship? You see any qualification for that? I don't see any. In fact, the government under which that he wrote this was about as evil could be. Just look at the history of Rome and see if I'm not telling you the truth. But Paul said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So the question comes, did God put Caesar in his place? Is that why he was ruling? Think about it. Is that what that says? No, it's not what that says. What it says is this: government is ordained by God. Men are ordained to be governed. And whatever government they have, king, whether they have a dictatorship, whether they have a democracy, God determined that man should be governed. Simple. And so, in this arrangement, at the time that they had it here, it was by God's authority that they do what's necessary to give obedience unto the government. Because in giving obedience to the government, they are giving obedience to God. Read on with me and see if that isn't so. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. I want you to take note of that for just a moment. What does it mean, bear the sword in vain? What possible connection could bearing the sword have with government? Well, quite simply, capital punishment. God ordained capital punishment, and it is within the right of government to execute it. Capital punishment. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Do you hear that? You pay taxes what for? So the government can maintain order. That's why. I know you don't like to pay taxes any more than I do. But that's why you pay taxes. It says it right here. And they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We, as happy people, as God's happy people, must be obedient to the government. Kind of like that commercial that says, we never quit, except for cable. Except when it violates the law of God. Then and only then. An example of this, by the way, is Peter and John in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 19. When Peter and John answered and said to the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. In other words, we've got to obey God. Got to obey God. But also, these people are distinct from the world because of the love they have for God and for each other. In John 13:35, Jesus said that love would be a mark of his disciples. And then John says again in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice that love is for God, first of all, and for each other. Love for each other. That makes us different from the world and truly makes us happy people. But also, in thinking about this, we think, well, where do these people go to find such happiness? You know, the world is always seeking happiness, but where do they go to find happiness? Well, they are happy because they enjoy the divine favor of God towards his own. David wrote in Psalm 106 and verse 4, Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Think about that just a moment. Oh, Lord, remember me with the favor you have toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. And then in Psalm 30 and verse 5, David says, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. He is the father of his people, but he also is a friend. And they truly are his own people. These people are happy also because they possess divine peace. Christ said that he left peace in John 14:27. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus was not giving them the kind of peace that the world knows. Jesus' disciples were about to face some of the most severe persecution known to man. They were going to be killed. They were going to be slaughtered. They were going to be tortured, going to lose property. Terrible things. But Jesus said, peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you. But notice, not as the world gives. This peace is what Paul described for us in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Whenever he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. What is this peace of God, which passes all understanding? Well, it's a peace that transcends externals. Now think about it with me. No matter what externals are coming upon you, you still have this peace. Why? Because God gave it to you. It's God's peace. And it's a peace that lets you know that whatever man does to you, the most he can do to you is take your life. That's the most. And what have you lost if he takes your life? Nothing. Why? Because you have the peace of God that passes understanding. Now, put that in perspective of your daily life. It takes on a whole different meaning. Whatever externals come upon you during the course of a week, people say things about you, or they say things to you, they do things to you. What do those mean? Really, they're nothing compared to the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's worthy of consideration. And one reason why these people find such happiness. But finally, they are also happy because they realize that they are entitled to the privileges of adoption. You know, in the world we live in today, adoption is a big deal. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I have many, many friends who have adopted and raised wonderful children. And I think it's a blessing for those children that don't have parents that will give them the support they need and the love and care they need. But when we're talking adoption, we're talking a little bit different angle here. In Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 15, Paul wrote to the brethren over at Rome, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." Now think about this a moment. What is this spirit of adoption? Well, it is the privilege that we have of knowing that the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, says we are children of God. How does He do that? Well, you remember that the wording here is like a situation in a court of law, where you have a witness and he gives testimony, and you have a witness and he gives testimony, and if the two of them agree, then the fact is established. Well, we have the Holy Spirit over here. He gives His testimony. He says, here is what a child of God is. And then your life over here gives its testimony. And your life says, here is what my life is. And the two of them agree. What does that mean? You are a child of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to change His testimony, but possibly you could change yours. And the two testimonies might not agree, and you might not be identified as a child of God, and you should be. And that, of course, is the necessity of making changes, bringing yourself back to where the testimonies agree. But that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or literally Father, Father in two different languages. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, I got it on there, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," now listen, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There's how the adoption process takes place. Christ has made adoption possible. And it's through Jesus Christ that we have adoption as sons, as heirs of God. Now, with all of these wonderful things in our minds, are you one of the happy people? Now, I'm not asking you if you're happy, because externals can sometimes make us happy or unhappy, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are you one of the happy people that are identified as God's children here? And if you are not, then why not obey the gospel of Christ and become one right now? From this day forward, you can be one of the happy people. Well, you say, well, I've done that. And I should be one of the happy people, but I'm not. Well, you might be like that category I was just talking a few minutes ago about the testimony not agreeing with the Holy Spirit. You got to get busy and bring your life into the accord with the Spirit. And then you can be happy again. Ask God to forgive you, confessing your sins, receiving your rightful place as one of His children once again.